21, Revelation 21, and hold your finger right there, but turn back to Hebrews chapter number 11. I want to look at a little passage here before we dive into Revelation 21. In chapter 11, Hebrews 11:10, talking about Abraham, it says, he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, it's interesting that Abraham, in verse number 8, he obeyed God. He went out into a place that God told him to go. He ends up in the promised land, in the modern day land of Israel, the very place that God had promised to give to the nation of Israel. He ends up there. And in this place that was the promised land, he is exactly where God wanted him to be. He finds himself not in a sense, not content with God's will. He is where God wants him to be, but he finds himself thinking of a city that is far greater than the promised land. He's in the center of God's will in this world, but there's something greater that he's looking forward to. He is looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then it talks about Sarah and others. It's already mentioned in verse number 13. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And so as believers, though God is real to us, and though God has provided and takes care of us and answers prayer and is so good to us, yet we realize that this world is not our home, that we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth, that we're only here for a short period of time, and there is going to be a time that we are going to go to our place of citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so one day we're going to be with him. And one day we'll be in that place that we're going to look at in just a moment. But it says in verse number 14, for those who say such things, in other words, that they declared themselves that they were strangers and foreigners on the earth. Okay, they believe that there's something more after this life, that the grave doesn't end at all, that you die, you go 6 foot under, and that's not the end of you. Okay? That there is something far more than this, that we are immortal. God has created human beings immortal. We will live in either heaven or hell for eternity. In verse 14 it says, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. They're living in the promised land, okay, but that was not their homeland, okay? We live in the place, the center of God's will in this life, but this is not our home, okay? We're here. We're doing the will of God, but this is not our homeland. Verse 15, and truly they if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have opportunity to return. They would have had opportunity to return. What he's saying is, maybe Abraham was thinking about the place where God called him from, and he said, no. They could have returned back there if that's what Abraham's real longing was for. But in verse 16, it tells us, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And the blessing, as you think about this last verse here, is that Abraham, Sarah, Noah, others, Enoch, that he's already mentioned, Abel, they desire a better country, another place. And because of that, God is not ashamed to be called their God. And the way that God demonstrates that he's not ashamed of his people, of the people that he has redeemed, of the people that have trusted Christ to be their Savior from sin, is that he has prepared a place for them. He has prepared heaven. Now, these people, each one of these people, were an embarrassment to God at times. I mean, I doubt if there's anybody that would stand up and say, I have never been an embarrassment to God. Since I got saved, you know, I have lived a seamless life that is, you know, I am really somebody, you know. I mean, is there anybody that would like to stand up and say that? But We have done our share of embarrassing God, I'm certain, okay? But, you know, to show the sufficiency of the blood of Jesus Christ, that when God saves us, when we place our trust in Jesus Christ and He shed His blood on a cross to pay for our sins, the sufficiency of that blood is that even though I'm an embarrassment at times, I'm certain of that, okay? Even though you're an embarrassment at times, and could be, God is not ashamed to be called our God and to create a place where we can go and be with Him forever. You know, He loves us. And it shows the sufficiency of the blood of Jesus Christ that when we get saved, we are put in such a relationship with God that we're forgiven and that He wants us to be with Him. That's His desire. He has created this place called heaven so that He can be with His people for eternity. That is truly an astounding truth. But turn over here to Revelation chapter number 21, starting in verse number 1, which we're not going, I just want to read 1 and 2 to catch the context of it. And then we're going to drop down to verse number 9, and we're going to look at 9 down possibly through verse 21. But it says, "Now I saw a new heaven," this is Revelation 21:1. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea." This is proof that this is a different realm. Okay, this is not the same earth rejuvenated. 70% of the earth's surface is water. There's no more sea in this one, okay? Now there will be water there, but there's not going to be the ocean like we understand it, okay? This is a new heaven and a new earth. We saw that the first heaven, first earth fled away in verse 11 of chapter 20. This is a new creation of God. It says in verse number 2, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And so John sees, he sees the new heaven and the new earth. New heaven meaning like the sky, and the new earth being the earth, okay, of the new realm. But then he sees coming down out of heaven a city. And the city is what he calls the New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem. And this is what most of us, when we think we have more details about this city than we do the new heaven and the new earth, in a sense, that outside the city, that which the new city sits on. And so when we talk about heaven, we usually are talking about this city, this New Jerusalem, because we have more details about that. And when we think about what we know of heaven, that's what we're talking about normally. And so out of heaven comes this dazzling, beautiful city that is descending from God out of heaven, demonstrating that it is God's creation. Also, it demonstrates that God's still above everything else. Okay, even the new heaven and the new earth and the city where God is going to be, it still comes from God. Okay, God is the source of all things, isn't He? You know, and so He's the designer. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 11 there that Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. He's the architect, He's the designer, and He's also the builder of it. And so it is beautiful because this city is God's design and it is God's, He is the one that built it, and it is for God's people. He loves His people and He has saved people. He sent His Son to die on the cross for people, and His desire is to be with those people for eternity. And He has designed this city for them, this new heavens, new earth, with this capital city, if you will, this New Jerusalem. Now notice down in verse number 9, it says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.'" It's interesting to me that John recognizes one of these seven angels, and in time, the bowls and all this, 1,000 years has passed in between. Now, in the revelation to John, undoubtedly that wasn't the case. But, you know, John sees the angel, and this was during the tribulation period. I can't remember what chapter it was in. But anyway, where he sees these seven, maybe chapter 15, he sees these seven angels, and then what they're announcing, these horrible plagues and tribulations, and then 1,000 years of Christ's kingdom on this earth passes, and then this earth and this heaven is fled away, and there's no place for them, and then one of these angels comes and makes another announcement. One of these seven same angels, you know, one of the, out of the last angel of those seven, made the announcement that Babylon is going to be destroyed. You know, Babylon is fallen, okay? And so what you have is a major contrast. I don't know if that's what God would have us to see, but one of those seven angels makes this announcement that God is going to destroy the capital city of the coming world ruler, okay? The capital city that represents everything. Remember in chapter 18 of Revelation, all those riches, all those lavish, luxurious items that are part of this realm and all the things that people in this world desire. And that angel announces that all that's going to be destroyed. And then what happens is he also announces, now I want you to see the true capital city, okay? The place that is of far greater worth and value, the place that God has designed, not the place that is the counterfeit that Satan has tried to lure people's minds away from the truth of eternity onto the things of this world. And so here we see in verse number 10, it says, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall. 12,000 furlongs is between 1,400 and 1,500 miles, okay? It says, then he measured its wall, 144 cubits. That's basically a little over 200 feet. According to the measure of a man, that is of an angel. And most people would say, when God makes that statement in the last part of 17, it says, according to the measure of a man, that is of an angel. He's basically saying, the angelic measurement is the same as what you understand also. In other words, this is not symbolic, okay? These are real things. This city is a real city. The things we're looking at here are real things. Now, the materials may not be materials that we understand. It may not be, you know, the same physical forces that we understand and all the stuff that we know in this life. This is a spiritual realm, but this is a real city. This is a place that has measurements that can be measured, okay? Verse 18, it says, the construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. It says, the foundation of the wall of the city, foundation of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardis, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the 10th chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And so let's look at this for a few moments as the Lord gives us opportunity. You know, we see several things about the city. First of all, I think in verses 9 through 11, you see a dazzling city, or you see the brilliance of the city's brilliance, if we put it like that. You see a beautiful city coming down from God out of heaven that is adorned like a bride. It's called the Lamb's Wife. It says, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's Wife. And of course, you know, you and I, as we think about that, we say, well, you know, why is God so enamored with, you know, a physical thing, okay, like the city? And last week I touched on this particular thing because as you look in the Bible, the city of Jerusalem, Zion, is often personified. It's personified because it represents to God the dwelling place of His people. In this case, it's going to represent the perfect design and plan of God so that He can dwell with His people for eternity. That's what the city represents to God. This is a beautiful place. And Lord, I'm praying to God, okay? And so as we think about this place, it is a beautiful place that is described as a bride, beautiful bride. And so I want you to hold your finger right here. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 62. I think you get a little bit of a touch of what I'm talking about in Isaiah chapter 62. In verse number 1, it says, for Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest. See, it's not really Jerusalem that is the issue. It is God's plan. It is God's people. It is God's program that is associated with that city. It says in verse number 1, it says, in her salvation as a lamp that burns, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land be more termed or any more termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. That means married. That means beautiful. It means desire. Hephzibah means my desire is in her, and Beulah means married. It says, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And so it's saying that the sons of Israel is talking undoubtedly in this place about the millennial kingdom here, but certainly far greater truth is true of the eternal place of heaven. You know, but it's saying that God's sons are going to marry this land, okay? It represents everything that God has planned for mankind and the joys that God intends for people. And so it's a figure of how God loves His people, how God has planned it, and so the city is beautiful like a bride. Then in verse number 10 it says, and He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy city, Jerusalem, descending from heaven, out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So, yes, we're back over here in Revelation 21. I should have mentioned that. But in Revelation 21, verse number 11, it says, this city is brilliant. It's glorious because the glory of God is in this city. As a matter of fact, we don't have time to look at it today, but it's going to tell us that the city doesn't need sun or moon because the glory of God illumines this city. The Lord, the Lamb is the light of it. And so this city is glorious. And he says, as I'm looking at this city that's coming down, he goes into this great and high mountain, he sees this city coming down out of heaven from God. It's like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And as I was thinking this over, jasper, you know, is a gemstone that John would understand. And he understood other ones. But, you know, it's sparkling, it's beautiful, it's clear as crystal. I think that if you were saying it in our language, it'd probably be kind of like a diamond sparkling. This beautiful city is coming down. And I ask, well, myself, you know, I talk to myself when I'm studying, you know, why didn't he say a diamond sparkling? If it's clear as crystal, like a gemstone, this kind of thing, you know, well, come to find out, they did not start cutting diamonds until like 1,000 years after John wrote this, okay? And so what you have to realize is that John describes things to us in the language and with the understandings that he has in his day. And admittedly, God is inspiring him. God is giving him these words, but God uses the author's understanding and their vocabulary and what they grasp to communicate things. And we've seen other places where John has done this, where he's saying that the armies are there. They're writing things that look like a lion or kind of like a horse, and they have fire coming out of their mouth, and they have tails that are kind of like, like a tail on the back of it. And so we're looking at these things and saying, you know, what is John saying? Well, what he's doing is he's seeing possibly modern military equipment, and he is describing it in terms that he understands, okay, to try to describe these things. And he's going to be doing the same thing in this very passage, because he's going to be talking about gold like transparent glass. See, this is a new realm, okay? And so what does John understand? He understands gold. He understands glass. He doesn't understand what he's seeing. He says, what I'm seeing here is it looks like gold that's like transparent glass. And so what you have to realize is that just as if John were trying to describe something in the modern day, like modern military equipment or something along that line, he's not going to have the words in his vocabulary to explain those things. And the same thing is true. We haven't been to heaven, okay? We haven't seen those things. The Bible talks about, in another context, says, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of men the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. There's other aspects of that, but the idea is the same kind of an idea. And that is, there are things that our minds can't grasp because we haven't been exposed to those things. And so what John is doing, God is giving him this revelation of the city of Jerusalem, and he's doing his best with human language to describe these things. And that's what he's doing. And so it is a city that is sparkling like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and coming down from God out of heaven. And there's no need for the sun, because the glory of God illumines this city, and the Lamb is the light of it. It's a brilliant city. Amen. And then notice the description of the walls of the city in verse number 12 and 13. It says, and she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. And then down in verse number 21, it says, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. The street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And so John sees a wall, this great and high wall around the city. And we see that the wall is has some openings. It has some gates in it. And on these gates are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now, you know, we know that there's some things true about walls and gates. And you ask, first of all, why is there a need for a wall in a city where there is not going to be anything to keep out? As a matter of fact, the Bible is going to tell us that the gates are not shut at all by day, and there's no night there. And so what does that mean to us? Well, it means the gates are never shut, okay? So the gates of this city that are in the wall, there's 3 gates on the north and 3 gates on the south and 3 gates, you know, so you've got these 12 gates. Why is there a wall, and why are there gates? Well, I may not have all the answers, but, you know, walls are normally for protection, and we know that, don't we? You know, walls are normally for protection. But there's nothing hurtful or dangerous in heaven, because there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or makes a lie, but only those whose names are written in the book of life. There's nothing that is against the will of God that is going to take place in this place. So why is there a wall there? Well, walls set boundaries of things, don't they? This is the boundary, in a sense, of the capital city. And then also, walls define entry points into a city. You know, in other words, you have this wall that goes around, and there's only certain places where you can go in and out of that city. And so the wall, in a sense, defines where you can go in and out, because there are gates at certain spots. And so the wall has entry points. And for the glory of God, there are some things that happen when you go in and out of this, these gates. If you notice here, it says in verse number 12, it says, "And also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and the 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, on the gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel." And so every time people go in and out those gates, they see the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And so for the glory of God, God undoubtedly reminding people in a certain way of God's purpose and God's plan, God's program through the ages, that God is God, and that this city is the city that reminds us of God's program, of God's people, of the nation of Israel. And then another thing about a wall, as I was thinking this over in gates, is that it reminds us also of the It reminds us of God's eternal plan, but also, oh, now I understood. It reminds us also of God's plan about the church. If you look here, you see the foundation stones of this city. In verse 14, it says, "Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations. On them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." You know, it says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9 through 11, "And to make all men see," Paul says, "God has called me to be a preacher, and to open the eyes of the Gentiles." He says, "To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages had been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so what we see here is that as they go in and out, you have to go past the foundation stones of this city, and you go in the gates, you see the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, you also see the names of the apostles of the Lamb, and that reminds us of God's plan. It also reminds us that all God's people are going to be living in heaven together. And, you know, God had a plan for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. The New Testament involves the church, the church age. And now I remember what I wanted to mention. And that is that, you know, and this is my own thinking here. And that is that, you know, another observation about this is that you see the nation of Israel mentioned. You see the church age mentioned. You see the apostles mentioned. But you don't see anything from outer space mentioned. In other words, there's no aliens mentioned here, you know. There's no, like, strange, odd things that we haven't been part of our experience, okay? And so, what's the application of this? Well, the application is this, you know. We have evolutionists and we have all kinds of people that basically say that there must be intelligent life out there someplace, okay? And I'm not saying that there isn't. You know, my wife and I were with Ed Fallon, who is a rocket scientist at the Kennedy Space Center a few weeks ago, and he made the same kind of a comment. He says, you know, there very well could be life in outer space. I mean, who knows? Maybe on the moon, you know, some chunk of something from Earth ended up on the moon somehow, or who knows what. Okay, there could be some kind of microbe, there could be some small thing, you know, I'm not going to speculate whether there is or whether there isn't, okay? And they're always saying there is, okay? We've found this, we're sure that of this, da 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 da. Zillions of our dollars go for this purpose of proving that there is life, intelligent life in outer space, okay? Well, the reality is that the Earth is the center focus of God's program, okay? We're talking about the God that spoke the worlds into existence, and He made the stars also, okay? He made the Earth as the center of the place where the program of God is worked out. This is the place where people have been created in the image of God, where people that God sees great value in those people, so much so that He sent His Son to shed His blood and to pay the penalty for that group of people's sins. You know, when you get to heaven, after all the rest is gone, after everything else is over, that the earth and the heavens have fled away, the reality of this is that there is no evidence of anything besides what went on the earth as being significant to God, as far as human beings, as far as people that He wants to spend eternity with, as far as beings that the blood of Jesus Christ would be shed for. This is the evidence that the earth is the place of God's focus and people are what is important to God. He could make zillions more universes, but He can't make another one of you, so to speak. You are individual to God. You are valuable to Him. He loves you. He loves me. And then notice the foundation again in verse number 14. It says, "Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." And then it tells us down in verse number 19, "The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper," and I've read these before. And so I want you to just notice that in heaven, the building materials, even the foundation, is made of things that are beautiful. You know, usually when we think of a foundation, there's nothing beautiful about foundations in this world, is there? I mean, unless you're a foundation engineer and you love to see those things, okay? And there's nothing wrong with foundations, okay? But, you know, but as far as beauty to the eye of the beholder, you know, and of people, you don't usually look at the foundation of the building. Whoa, what a beautiful foundation. You know, a few years ago, my son Matt lived in Greenville, and he bought this house. He was repairing the thing, and so my wife and I took a vacation. Well, guess what? He needed heating ducts under the house and plumbing done under the house. And so for about 3 or 4 days, I spent on my back in this crawl space underneath this house, okay? And they have red dirt, you know, down there that stains everything it touches. And it was wet and it had been raining. And so I'm laying in puddles and under this and spiders and bugs and every other, probably snakes, you know, and I'm looking at this and I'm saying, what am I doing on vacation down here, you know? You know, but I can tell you there's nothing beautiful in this world under houses, okay? There's nothing beautiful, okay, about those kinds of things. But in heaven, the amazing thing is that even the foundation stones are beautiful, okay? Even the materials that are used for the foundation stones are rare gem stones, in a sense. And so these supernatural materials, they're like this. They're like these, and they probably are. I don't know if they're the same exact thing or not. I don't know, okay? But they look like that, and so they are beautiful gemstones, okay? Things that are rare value and beautiful in this world. And what the Bible tells us about that heaven is that it tells us in 1 Peter 1:4 that we are going to an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. And so the foundation is never going to get dirty. It's not going to get it's not going to become ugly. It's not going to be like foundations in this world that the rebar rusts and the foundations crack and there's water pouring in and things happen, you know. It's not like that. It stays the same. Nothing ever changes in heaven as far as the beauty of that place. It is a beautiful place. Then I want you to notice in verse number 16, the city's size and shape. It says, the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, its breadth, and height are equal. Now, this is an interesting city. And that is that a furlong is, when you add all this up, is between 1,400 and 1,500 miles, okay? And it gives us the idea that it's an understanding, it's a measurement we understand. The measure of a man is that of an angel. In other words, it's the same thing, okay? What God is saying, this is 1,500 miles one way, 1,500 miles another way. It's square, and the height is the same as the width and the length. And so if you were to place this city in the United States, it would basically go from the Atlantic Ocean way past the Mississippi River and go almost from Canada down to the Gulf of Mexico. I mean, you're talking about a major size of area. You're talking two million some square miles. You know, Connecticut has about 5,500 square miles, okay? And there's 3 million people, 3.5, or however many people in Connecticut, 3.2 million or whatever it is. And we fit in here, and it doesn't seem to be that crowded. You can find places that you can't see a house, okay? You go out into woods, and you can't see people. You can't see houses. And so it's not like it's overly crowded in Connecticut. We have 3.2 million people. You can fit 400 Connecticuts into this area, okay? 400 of them. And not only that, but the height is the same as the width and the length. Now, Henry Morris, a scientist, wrote a commentary on Revelation a number of years ago. He's now dead, but he says this, that he says that the city is probably a cubed shaped city. Looking at the description here, it should be remembered that the new bodies of the resurrected saints will be like those of angels, no longer limited by gravitational or electromagnetic forces as at present. Thus, it will be easy for inhabitants to travel vertically as well as horizontally in the New Jerusalem. Consequently, the streets of the city, verse 21, may well include vertical passageways as well as horizontal avenues, and the blocks could really be cubical blocks instead of square miles between streets as present-day earthly cities. In other words, this is 1,400 miles high as well. To give you an idea of that, airplanes fly, what, 5-6 miles high? Okay, so airplanes fly, this is 1,400. The shuttle orbits the Earth at about 200 miles, a little more than 200 miles high, okay? We're talking about 1,400 miles high. And so, you know, in heaven, and being an engineer, I've thought this over, you know, the construction materials must be totally different, and no gravity or whatever kinds of things, because, let's face it, you know, there's no material strong enough to handle, be the foundation for something 1,400 miles high. You know, there's nothing strong enough for that. No materials like that. And so it's a different kind of a realm, okay? It's a different kind of a realm. We, like angels, can go up in the fire. You know, you see in the Old Testament, there's Gideon's, or I think it was Gideon, Samson's parents. They're offering the sacrifice, and the angel Lord goes up in the fire. In other words, gravity doesn't have a hold on angels and on the spiritual realm. And so there's no need to worry about vertical as well as horizontal. And so who knows, there may be layers in this cubical thing, you know, every 100 miles high or something like this. And you look up and say, well, I couldn't see the stars. Well, there's not going to be any stars, okay? There's no need for the sun or the moon to shine because the glory of God is the light of it, okay? And so even in the daytime, look up. What do you see? Do you see stars up there? Well, in the daytime, you don't see stars, okay? There's no night there. And so what if it was 100 miles high? Can you see 100 miles up there? I don't know, okay? I'm just saying that there is a lot of space, okay, a lot of area, And God is just giving us a taste of these things. And we realize that in human language that we can't communicate and couldn't understand. Eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of men the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And so I can't know those things. It's interesting in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, talking about the glorious nature of new heaven and new earth, he says this, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." What does that mean? Probably means that the new realm is so magnificent and so glorious that it won't even come to mind. You know, that it's past and it won't even come to mind. You know, because it's gone. You know, there is a new heaven, a new earth. And then one last thought I want to close with this morning. If you turn in your Bible over to the next chapter, Revelation 22, verse number 17, it says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." Notice what it says right here. The Spirit and the bride say, Come. In this context, the city seems to be at least being called the bride. Okay? The Spirit is certainly God's Holy Spirit. And what it's saying is that just like we saw in Lamentation 1, where how lonely sits the city that was full of people, how like a widow is she, Jerusalem weeping, the Jerusalem of the past as the people have been taken captive and out of the city, Jerusalem having that heart, not really, but the picture of the city craving, desiring its streets to have people populate it, to walk on it, to hear the music of it, to hear the joys of people populating it. And chapter 22 is saying the Spirit and the bride say, Come. What it's really saying is that's God's heart. God says, I want people to populate this place. We don't know the joys and beauties of heaven. You know, how beautiful is that place? Mountains, rivers, valleys. I mean, plenty of room for all those things. Say, well, is there mountains there? Well, John had to go up into a great high mountain and he saw the city coming down out of heaven. So apparently there's great high mountains. There may be scenery and all these things in the holy city as well. We don't know those details. But I do know one thing, and that is that God's heart says, I want to populate that city. The Spirit and the bride say, Come. And I wonder here this morning, have you trusted Christ to be your Savior from sin? God wants you in that city. God wants to save you. God wants you to be there. He wants people there. And so let's just bow our head for a word of prayer.